The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew? We're back in Matthew this morning, and I thought that I would be able to get past this section today, but lo and behold, we have not been able to move past it. But Matthew chapter 11, towards the end of the chapter, is just such a great section of scripture, a lot of rich teaching that's found here. And we wanted to just kind of slow down a little bit and take our time, because we're bringing up different ideas that are found in God's Word that might be difficult to swallow at times, but we want to make sure that we're honoring everything that God has to say about who He is, about how He works, and the way that He administrates salvation for those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So we definitely want to give honor to God for that. But for the past few weeks, we've been just kind of digging into the response that was given towards rejection, that Jesus had towards rejection. And it's incredibly eye-opening to learn from the Master Himself. And if you ever wanted to double-check your Christian beliefs and practices, the primary question that you need to ask yourself is, what I believe or what I'm practicing consistent with Jesus and His apostles? You know, that's the question that you need to ask. One of the questions I often ask myself is, is this something that I could see Jesus doing or saying, or could I see Peter or Paul or one of the disciples, you know, acting in this manner? Something kind of like the, in the 90s it was popular, that WWJD bracelet. You know, anybody remember that? What would Jesus do? But really, the only way that we can answer that question honestly is not by imagining what we think Jesus would do or imagining what we think Jesus would say, but by examining what did Jesus say. You know, what has Jesus done? Not thinking, you know, what would Jesus do? And kind of imagining and filling in the blank. No, we have to look at the scriptures and say, what has He done? What has He said? Because we are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ, right? Called to be imitators of Jesus Christ. And we're to imitate the Christ that exists, not the Christ that we wish would have existed, right? We're going back to the scriptures to find out, what did Jesus say and what has Jesus done? And for example, there's many times you hear people say that Jesus' message was one of tolerance and acceptance. And then they quickly insert whatever practice or belief they want to underneath that umbrella. But where in the Bible would you actually turn to back that statement up, that Jesus' message was one of tolerance and acceptance? We know from Scripture that Jesus loved sinners, right? Jesus forgave sinners. Jesus sought after sinners. Jesus ate with and received sinners. But where in the Bible did it ever say that Jesus tolerated or condoned the practice or beliefs of sinners? Now, we don't find that anywhere. And when the people in Capernaum rejected the message of Jesus Christ and His ministry toward them, He didn't say, hey, you know what, guys, that's okay because, you know, I tolerate that. You know, why don't we all just kind of coexist, and I've got this bumper sticker, you can put that on the backside of your donkey, you know, because we can all just kind of live and get along. We can all just get along. That's not what He said. That's not what He did. He didn't tolerate their rejection. And instead of kind of tolerating their behavior, tolerating their rejection of the message that He brought to them, He brought them a stinging word of rebuke. In verse 23 of chapter 11, He spoke to Capernaum, and He let them know that they were a city that was on their way to hell. This is what Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. As many times as I've heard politicians and public figures quote Jesus and say that Jesus' message was one of tolerance and acceptance, I've never heard them share anything close to that. You know, that's not the kind of thing that gets you as a guest on Oprah, you know, so you can talk about your views on Jesus. Everyone wants to imagine Jesus as the champion of their own practice and their own belief, as a champion of tolerance, but that's not what we find in Scripture. There's also this belief in individualism, you know, especially here in America, that says, you know, I'll make up my own mind and I'll do things my own way, right? You know, that's just kind of like the way that we live. One of my professors said that it was his grandson. He's like, you know, I think he was still in a car seat or something like that. He's trying to put him in a car seat. And his little grandson, he says he couldn't say much, but he says what the sentence that he could make out was, I'll do it my only self. You know, that's what he would say. I'll do it my only self. And there's this assumption that if truth is out there, I'll do it my only self. I'll discover it on my own. I'll come when I'm ready. We have preachers that I've heard say this, that, you know, like the giving into this kind of individualism, you know, of America, you know, pretty much, you know, and really other nations across the world, but especially in America. But he had this understanding of God and salvation in relation to mankind. And he says, and this is what he said, God is just begging for the opportunity to have a chance. As if, you know, like, it's up to you guys, I won't invade, I'll be over here, I'm just begging for the opportunity to have a chance. That is not the God of Scripture. That's not the God that we find in the Bible. It doesn't even come close. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus lets us know that the Father, instead of, you know, begging for the opportunity to have a chance with proud and arrogant unbelievers, that God actually hides truth from those who are wise in their own eyes. So we don't have the ability to independently discover truth on our own. God has to reveal it to us. We depend on God for him to reveal salvation in his message to us. So none of us can decide for ourselves that, you know, I'm just going to decide when I'll enter into a relationship with God. Jesus said that no one knows the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him, which lets us know that prior to any choice that we make about God, that God is the one who has to make a choice about us. God is the one who chooses us. And the idea that God chooses might seem strange, but I want to remind you again that if you want to double check your beliefs or practices, the primary question you need to ask is this consistent with what Jesus said? You know, am I looking at Scripture and being honest with what I find in the Scriptures? Is this consistent with what Christ and the apostles taught? So we've been looking at Matthew chapter 11, and we've talked about words like being chosen, God having to reveal himself to us, God actually hiding truth, you know, from certain individuals who are wise and intelligent in their own eyes. And these aren't concepts that, you know, 16th century theologians came up with. You know, Calvin or Luther or these other reformers, they didn't come up with the term election, predestination, or chosen. Those are just biblical terms. It just shows up in your Bible, and the question is, what are you going to do with them when you see them? You know, do you ignore them? Do you wish they weren't there? You know, do you just kind of like play around with what they mean? I mean, elect, predestined, chosen, God reveals, God's the one who opens up our eyes, God's the one who reveals truth or hides truth. It's all found in the Scriptures, and we need to make sure that we're giving honor to what God has actually described for us in the pages of Scripture. And also, there's a great practical benefit for us as well in understanding what God has to say here, because if you plan to share your faith, which I'm assuming is all of you, right? We're all believers. We're all commanded to share the gospel, to open up our mouths and give testimony to who Jesus Christ is. If you're planning on opening up your mouth and sharing the truth, you will be rejected for that. There's going to come times when people don't want to hear the message that you have to share. And the question is how do you respond to that? And if you don't have a solid foundation on what the Scriptures say about the sovereignty of God and his relationship to man, you can frustrate yourself. You know, you can beat up on yourself. You can almost despair, thinking that, you know, if I had only done this better or differently, or if I had a better testimony or something, that somehow I would have been able to win this person over and put the burden on yourself, as if this is up to me. This is up to me to win everybody for Christ. When we really understand from the Scriptures that it's God who has to work in the hearts of men. So we rely on God. And one of the things that we find throughout Scripture when Christ brings these topics up, and we'll take a look at one passage in John chapter 6, but right here in Matthew chapter 11, that when Christ faced the rejection of men, that he didn't crumble up in a corner somewhere and it's like, oh God, woe is me. He was able actually to go back to the Father and say, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You are sovereign. There's a way that he was able to look above just the circumstances or see within the circumstances that God is in control and God is still worthy of being praised. That just because God is rejected doesn't mean that God has somehow been moved off of his throne and man has been placed there in his place. That's not what we find in the Bible. God is sovereign. God is in control. And that's what we need to make sure that our thoughts and our hearts are anchored to a sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Let's take a look again at Matthew chapter 11. We'll start at verse 20, just to set the context before us. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 20. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word, and we pray that you would use your word to speak to us, Lord. Father, that you would use your word to confront us, Lord, where we need to be confronted. Father, that you would convict us, Lord, where we need to be convicted, and encourage us, Lord. Many of us who may come in here today with heavy hearts, Lord, for various reasons. Father, I pray that as we look to your word and as we see your character in it, Father, that you would bring joy and peace, Lord, to our hearts. Father, may you be glorified and honored, and I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's four primary ways that Jesus responds to the rejection of the preaching of the kingdom, and that's the context here. You have Jesus preaching to these cities and experiencing the rejection of these cities against the message of the kingdom and against himself personally. And the way that Jesus responded, first of all, was by rebuking the stubborn heart. Rebuking the stubborn heart. You find in verses 20 to 24 where he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. The consequences for rejecting the grace of God are too severe for anything less than a rebuke to a stubborn heart. You know, somebody who constantly pushes against the truth of the gospel, that there needs to be a severe warning for that. After preaching and teaching and healing, and Jesus was patiently calling the nation to repentance, but after a period of time, when he continued to experience their rebuke and rejection, it was time for his rebuke. Jesus turned around and rebuked them, and you have a quote by Spurgeon, and I really love this, just the way that he talks about this, where he says, "Oh, my brothers and sisters," I love this quote, he says, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to madly destroy themselves." Is that the kind of attitude that you have? That if sinners are going to go to hell, at least they'll go to hell over my body. That I'm going to stand in the way, that I'm going to block the door, I'm going to block the gate, you know, to punishment, to perdition, to ruin, to destruction. That I'm going to stand in the way. I'm going to be a voice, you know, crying out, "Don't go this way. The bridge is out. You can't go this way." You know, should be our response towards those that continue in their unbelief. Please don't destroy yourself. And even a severe rebuke at times is necessary to let people to know that you need to wake up. There is destruction ahead if you don't turn to Jesus Christ. We need to have that kind of attitude and be willing to speak up and to share the truth. We don't want to hide the truth about the judgment of God. It's sometimes what God uses to prick the conscience of unbelievers. We want to make sure that we're applying the right remedy. Number two, Jesus also responded in praise to the Father that there was revelation for the babes. In verses 25 to 26, he recognized that hiding the truth from those that were wise in their own eyes was actually part of the plan of God, and that revealing the truth to the babes, you know, those that were humble, those that recognized they had no resources, to the needy, the humble. Really, like I said, it relates well to the Beatitudes that God offers the kingdom to those that are poor in spirit, you know, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those that have no resources. You know, these are the people that hear the truth of God's word, and he says that this is good in the sight of God. That this is God's gracious will. It was well-pleasing in your sight to offer the gospel to people who understand that they have a need. And number three, third response to the rejection of the nation, he reminds his disciples that the relationship with God is for those that have been chosen. Those that have been chosen by God. Look at verse 27 again. It says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Wills to reveal him. When Jesus says that no one knows the Father, and except the Son, He's speaking about a relational knowledge, relationship. Romans chapter 1 lets us know that in one sense, everybody knows the Father in a general way, right? You know, God reveals himself in the creation. God reveals himself in the conscience. Like, everybody knows that God exists. You know, there's nobody who's walking around that says, I'm an atheist, and there's, nothing that you can do to convince me. What Romans chapter 1 lets us know is that those people who claim to be atheists, claim that there's no God, they're actually suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That there's something that God has communicated about himself that they're unwilling to recognize. They don't want to deal with it. So they build up their arguments and stack it on top. But what they're doing is they're pressing down the truth of what they know. They know that there's truth and that there's error. They know that there's good and that there's evil. They know these things. And the automatic response is that there has to be someone who's over all these, the conscience of mankind. There's somebody who actually created the world that we exist in. You know, they apply, you know, the rules of logic to everything else except when it comes to the world that they exist in. You know, they look at cars, they know somebody made it. You know, they look at a building, they know somebody designed it. They look at themselves and says, oh, we just came out of nothing. Really? It's like the logic doesn't make sense. And what they're doing is they're suppressing what they know in unrighteousness, because as soon as you admit that there's a God, I am now accountable to that God. And people don't want to admit that they're accountable. But what Jesus lets us know here is that, you know, even though everybody knows about God in a general way, that there's a specific relationship that has to be revealed to you. There's a specific relationship that God has to actually come to you, to engage with you in a relationship, and that's not something that man can come up and do on his own. In Romans chapter 1, like I said, in verses 19 and 20, lets us know that people know God, but that's in a general way. The only way that you'll enter into a personal relationship with God is if God opens himself up to you and reveals himself to you. God has to choose to enter into a relationship with you. And verse 27 says that the Son must choose to reveal the Father to us, if the Son wills to reveal him. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, which means that our salvation is totally dependent on the mercy of God. It's totally dependent on the mercy of God. Martin Luther said that this is where the bottom falls out of all merit. All powers, all abilities to reason or the free will men dream of, it all counts for nothing before God, because Christ must do and must give everything. Christ must do what we can't do. Christ has to reveal the Father to us. We can't do that. We don't have the ability to do that. There's nothing that we can do to reach the Father from our vantage point. Christ has to reveal him to us. He has to open up the way to us. In Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, it puts it this way. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And I'm really resisting the urge to try to walk through all of Romans chapter 9 with you, but it's really just a masterful argument that answers many of the objections that people have against God choosing who to have a relationship with. Why don't you actually just flip over to Romans chapter 9, just briefly. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. Don't worry about it. Romans chapter 9. Really, throughout the whole book of Romans, what Paul is doing is he's making a case for the righteousness of God. God is righteous. God is righteous. All throughout the book of Romans, you actually find the word for righteous or justification, which is the same word, just translated in a different way. It occurs 69 times throughout the book of Romans. 69 times in 16 chapters. It's a major theme in the book of Romans. All throughout the book of Romans, it's trying to declare that God is a righteous God, and you can't blame God for anything. You know, if there's anybody to blame, it's you. It's not God, it's you. And when it comes to God choosing to have who to have a relationship with, Paul wants to make sure that we understand that God is never unrighteous in his dealings with man. And that's one of the main objections that people have with this understanding of God's role in our salvation. There's some people who would argue that, you know, it's not right or just of God to choose to have a relationship with some but not choose to have a relationship with all. They actually say that he's worthy of blame. If God doesn't choose to have a relationship with everybody, you know, that the God is worthy of blame. And that's the argument that Paul tries to argue against. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Because he understands what the objection is. You know, God is having a relationship with some. He's not having a relationship with everybody. Oh, it's not fair. God's unjust. He says, we're not going to call God a God of injustice, are we? Is that what we're doing? We're saying that God is unjust? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And here's the truth that I want you to think about. it would be just of God, it would be right of God to condemn the entire rebellious human race. That would be just. God has every right to condemn everybody if he chose, right? That would be right for him to do. But if he desires to save some people from their destruction and to place the debt for their rebellion on his son Jesus Christ, that's mercy. It's not injustice. It's mercy. And God is free to have mercy on whomever he desires to have mercy. That's the prerogative of God. Mercy is never owed to anybody. You can't demand mercy. You can't demand it. If we demand what is owed to us, the only thing that we could demand is what? Justice. The only thing we can demand is punishment, because that's what we deserve. If we come before God and want to make our demands, the only thing that you can demand is justice, because that's what you deserve. Mercy is never owed. Now, can you imagine like a criminal coming before a court, pleading guilty, but then he demands justice, or he demands mercy from the judge. I demand that you show me mercy. Really? Really? You demand mercy. I demand mercy. I heard that you were merciful to somebody last week, and I demand that you show mercy to me today. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And when we come before God, we don't come before God demanding mercy. We come before God pleading, pleading for mercy. Understanding our position, we come before God as beggars. We come before God as those that are poor in spirit, those that hunger and thirst for his righteousness, those that understand that we have nothing to offer God. It's like the publican that beat his breast. Remember that? You have the illustration that Jesus gave of the Pharisee. He stands before God praying to himself. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over here. And a tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to the heavens, but beat his breast and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wasn't demanding anything. He was pleading for the mercy of God. That's how we show up before the Lord. And the Lord has mercy on those that come before him in that kind of posture, those that plead with him for mercy. Mercy is not owed to us. Mercy is not deserved by us. God doesn't owe mercy to anybody. And God is just in all of his dealings with mankind. And if he shows mercy to some and not mercy to others, there's nothing that we can put a blame on God for that. Matthew 11 also deals with another common objection, and you can flip back to Matthew for this one. Matthew chapter 11. There's another common objection that people raise when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that God deals with mankind. And the common objection is like, well, if God chooses, then what am I doing sharing the gospel with anybody, right? If God has the right to choose, if God is the one who reveals, then sharing the gospel with people is just like a waste of time. You know, let God reveal who he's going to reveal it to. Like, what am I doing out here sharing the gospel for at all? If God is the one who has to reveal himself, make himself known, if God is the one who chooses, you know, like why am I even sharing the gospel and encouraging men to make a choice for Christ? And the argument is that focusing on God's sovereignty somehow kills evangelism. You know, if we believe that God is sovereign, that God chooses, that somehow evangelism, the sails just go out of evangelism, you know, there's no motivation, that, you know, there's no reason to be out here. Somehow Paul never got the memo on that one. Yeah, Paul in over in Acts chapter 18, why don't we turn there first, over in Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 5, we have Paul who is traveling to Corinth, and he realized a great resistance for the gospel there in Corinth. You have in Acts chapter 18, I'll start at verse 5, look what he says here. It says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'm not going to preach the gospel anymore. No, that's not what he said. He says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Which is kind of interesting because you never think of Paul as being afraid of anything, right? But here Paul is experiencing this resistance and rejection of the gospel, so now he's starting to become fearful about sharing. But listen to how the Lord encourages him. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Number one, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Number two, for I have many people in this city. You know what the Lord is telling them? There's people that I've already chosen, that I've selected, that you are going to reach. I have people in the city. I have people that you need to reach in the city. And that your word is going to connect with their hearts and bring these people to faith. I have people here. Don't be afraid to preach. Go on and preach. There's people that are going to respond to the message. That's what he's telling them. That's exactly what he's telling them. You have over in Acts chapter 13, if you want to flip back a couple chapters. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 48. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 48. I love this. And, you know, the order always messes people up. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, so you have in verse 47, where the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The way that we'd like to read that verse, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That's how we'd like to read the verse. But what does the verse say? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God had already done something. God had already appointed some people. And these that were appointed to eternal life now believed. This is the structure that you find in Scripture. And again, we want to make sure that we're honest with the text. Like, what does the Bible actually say about these things? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed is what the Scripture says. And all throughout history, you have scores of people that understood the sovereignty of God and were motivated to share because of it. Actually, the sovereignty of God doesn't kill evangelism. It enables it. It makes evangelism possible. Because if God doesn't work in the hearts of men, what am I going to do? What kind of power do I have to reach the hearts of men? If God isn't doing a work in their hearts, is not drawing them to himself? If God is not doing that, what am I going to do? I have no power to do that. A couple figures in history. David Brainerd. If you ever have a chance to read the diary and journal of David Brainerd, it's a fantastic read. Just a godly man. He was a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. Many historians believe that he sent more individuals into the mission field than any other person in the history of the church, just by reading his diary. He believed in the sovereignty of God. Jonathan Edwards, theologian, writer, preacher, First Great Awakening. He was a missionary to the Indians. You know, many of us know, you know, about his theology and the sermon "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He was also a missionary that preached to the American Indians. George Whitefield, great voice, preacher of the First Great Awakening, journeyed across the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. Scholars believe that he preached over 18,000 sermons. That's a lot of sermons. 18,000 sermons. Again, believed in the sovereignty of God. William Carey, he was the famous missionary to India and is considered the father of the modern missions movement. Again, believed in the sovereignty of God. Adoniram Judson, famous missionary to Burma, translated the Bible into Burmese, established multiple Baptist churches in Burma. His mission work led many to enter the mission field, was foundational for forming the first Baptist association in America. Charles Spurgeon, we already mentioned him earlier, but Charles Spurgeon began a pastor's college and trained nearly 900 students during his lifetime, continues today. During his lifetime, Spurgeon is estimated to have preached to, this is just an incredible number, 10 million people. And this is before like all the modern inventions of, you know, internet and, you know, megaphones and everything else. 10 million people? Why was he motivated to continue to preach? If he says, well, God elects some and doesn't elect others and, you know, it's up to God to choose, so what am I doing? No, he believed that motivated him to evangelize. You know, because it makes missions possible. It makes evangelism possible. And this is why it's so important to allow the Bible to shape our thinking, not only in our beliefs, but our practices as well, because there's no contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's no contradiction in God's mind. You know, there's contradictions in our mind. We can't figure it all out, put it all together. There's no contradiction in God's mind. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, and if you want to flip back there, this is kind of like more introduction than anything. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus moves, this is just remarkable. Jesus moves straight from the sovereignty of God directly into the responsibility of man. And just look at the way he does that. So chapter 11 again, starting verse 27. All things have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes straight from the sovereignty of God to this is your responsibility. You come. It's a command. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Move straight from the sovereignty of God to the responsibility of mankind. He says, come. In verse 27, he talks about the Father has to reveal, but in verse 29, he says, take my yoke and learn from me. He's given them a responsibility. He's given them a command to fulfill. Flip over to John chapter 6 just real quick. Again, just want to show you that there's no contradiction between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Over in John 6, you have Jesus, and this is a chapter that we looked at a couple weeks ago. But in chapter 6, you have Jesus who's letting them know that he is the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life in verse 35. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Then verse 37, this is just like Jesus' encouragement. You know, I've shown you the miracles. You've seen me. You don't believe. So he doesn't get discouraged. Look what he does. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Again, he has given me, the Father has given me. Verse 44, look what he says there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Again, it's talking about the work of God. Verse 65, it says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But what you see is that Jesus is encouraged by the sovereignty of God. I know that all who the Father's given me will come. He doesn't get discouraged by those that left, by those that withdrew, because he knows that those who the Father has given him will come into the fold. And this is what Jesus is anchored in. He's anchored in the sovereignty of God, and this is something that we can be anchored in as well. Jesus understood that the miracles that he performed gave credibility to the message, but the only thing that was actually going to save people was the word of God that was preached. Look at verse 61 in John chapter 6 real quick. Verse 61 says, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. So here what he recognizes is that the very words that he spoke were life. Just like the words that Jesus spoke to Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 43, right? What sense does it make talking to a tomb? What sense does it make talking to a dead body? The words that he spoke were life. You get that? It's not that he's waiting for Lazarus to somehow, you know, respond, you know, in itself. It's the words that Jesus spoke were actually life and created life in a dead man and caused him to rise again. It's the same thing that we do. When we preach the gospel, when we preach the good news, we're preaching life to people. And it's the word that brings life. In Romans chapter 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is how we were born again, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We preach like Ezekiel. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 37 says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about. Behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. So here's Ezekiel. He's looking over this valley of dead bones. And he said to me, this is what the Lord says to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. Like, well, I have no power here, right? And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. It's a great illustration of what happens in salvation. That we, in a real sense, preach to dry bones. You know, people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we're depending on the word of God to bring life through the word that we preach. That's what's called the effectual call in Scripture. John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, says that it's very striking that in the New Testament, the terms for calling, when used specifically with reference to salvation, are almost always apply to not to the universal call of the gospel, not to just, you know, the universal call, but to the call that ushers men into a state of salvation and therefore effectual. Meaning that God, and you can just think about this in your own experience. There's many times that you heard the gospel, right? There was one time when it had an effect, right? There's one time when it had an effect. That's what the scripture, what theologians call the effectual call. There's many times when you heard the gospel. The gospel is preached universally. You know, many people hear the gospel. You might have heard it through a tract in the radio, a parent, you know, a preacher. You heard the gospel before. Jesus died. He rose again. Those who believe and trust in him can have eternal life. You've heard that message many times. But one time when you heard that message, one time when you came across that message, it made sense. Everything clicked, like you were brought to life. That's what the scriptures or the theologians would call the effectual call, and what 2 Thessalonians 2:14 speaks about, that it was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you, God called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the effectual call that actually through which you gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is doing back in Matthew chapter 11. When he now turns away from, you know, speaking to those that rejected him, prays to the Father, speaks to the disciples, then he goes back to give a call again. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And what is he depending on? He's depending that as he preaches the word, as he preaches the gospel, that word will bring life to those that the Father has called to himself. And that's one of the reasons that we can be encouraged to preach the Word of God, because God will work through his Word, and God will perform his work in those who believe. So we trust in the Word of God to do its work, and that's what Jesus trusted in. It's what the apostles trusted in. It's what many people throughout history have trusted in. They trusted in the sovereignty of God, and it's through God's sovereignty that it makes evangelism and missions possible. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer and thank God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the way that you've brought us life. Father, we thank you for choosing us, Lord, and we know that there was nothing in us that deserved your mercy or your grace. Father, we thank you for calling us out of our sinful state, even out of our deadness, Lord, of soul, and being dead in our trespasses and sins. Father, we thank you that you've given us life, and that it was the Father that drew us to you. Father, we pray that you would draw those that we love, those that we're concerned about, our family and friends, that you would draw them, Lord, by your mighty power, Lord, that you would do a work that we can't do. Father, we know that we're powerless when it comes to bringing life out of death. But Father, what you've given us, Lord, the tools that you've given us is the Spirit and the Word, that we rely on the Spirit of God. We don't trust in our own resources. We rely on your Word to do the work, that this Word is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to divide the soul from the spirit, Lord, and to show us the true intents of the heart. So Father, I pray that we would be ready and able users of your Word, that we would be able to use the Scriptures, Lord, to bring conviction to the hearts of those that we talk to. But Father, I pray that in everything, Lord, that we would rely on you, and Father, that we would continue to come back to you to give you glory as Jesus gave you glory and praised you as the Father of heaven and earth, the Lord of heaven and earth. Father, we pray that we would give you glory, and that we would forever be thankful for the salvation that we have, knowing that there is no contribution that we were able to make. Father, that we came before you as those that were poor in spirit, but we realized that even that move from our hearts towards you was because that you were calling us out, Lord, and drawing us to yourself. So, Father, we thank you that we'll forever look back on the God who has chosen us before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.